So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, What is it that you have to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, Tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is God's word, and we pray today that his spirit would add his blessing to it. I assume that we're all wise enough by now, biblically, to realize that in the struggles Paul was facing here, as well as in all the struggles that we face as Christians, there is much more going on than what appears on the surface, right? We may be suffering the ill effects of living in a fallen, sinful world with all of its dangers, disasters, sicknesses, pains, griefs, broken relationships, and so on. And yes, we may be facing some real-life critics, even some bullies and abusers motivated to hate and oppose us by jealousy or greed or the lust for power. As Paul would later write to the Philippians, even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. But beneath the surface and behind the scenes, what do we know to be going on? Well, Paul said it in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, it's not just that life is difficult, that even though it is, and we are living in a fallen world, but our adversary, the devil, is the one who actively prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. So we must not allow ourselves to be outwitted by Satan, 2 Corinthians 2:11, nor to remain ignorant of his schemes. So, how do we avoid being deceived by the enemy and rest fully in God's protection and providence every step of the way? Well, I want to suggest to you that within Paul's experience here, we find a rather complete model to follow, a threefold model, in fact, of how to trust in God's protection and providence. Would you notice, though, first of all, how the plot is hatched according to verses 12 through 15. How does the enemy generally launch his attacks against us? Well, he often begins by fostering a deep hatred against the people of God in the hearts of others. In its worst form, it is a deep, settled hatred for the followers and servants of Jesus, mainly because of the message they proclaim about Jesus. We're told in verse 12 that the Jews who made a plot against Paul bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed him. That little fact is presented several times, as you notice. It's repeated over and over again so that we won't forget it. This, in other words, is not some kind of minor irritation that they have with Paul. It is a deep-seated hatred and a decision that is made with some force not to rest, not to eat, not to drink, and satisfy those bodily needs until they have done what they think needs to happen, and that is to end his life. So going on such a hunger strike here revealed this hatred of the gospel message and the gospel messenger. Now you know, do you not, that Satan hates God. He hates the Lord Jesus. He hates the message of the cross and resurrection. And he thus hates the church and gospel preaching with a passion that I think would be impossible for us to understand. And thus he inspires and fuels deep hatred against every one of us among the unsaved people of this world. Now again, most of us will probably never feel the full force of his fury. We might not face anything close to what Paul did or what some of our brothers and sisters around the world today are suffering for their faith. But make no mistake about it, any level of hatred for Christianity and Christians flows from a prior hatred of Christ that is inspired by the evil one. Now, you'll hear it expressed different ways. You'll hear it expressed as, well, you Christians are just too exclusive. Jesus surely is not the only way to God. Or you might say, well, you are so unloving and you are so unsympathetic to those you disagree with, those that may have chosen a different kind of lifestyle, those who believe in a different ethic than you do. And so because of that, we hate everything that Jesus and his church represents. Furthermore, Satan at times may fan the world's deep hatred into the flames of a desperate conspiracy, which is exactly what happened here. Look again at verse 13, because Luke apparently thought this specific detail was important enough to mention. There were more than 40 Jews who made this conspiracy. Now that may not seem like a lot of men, but when they are intent on doing violence to somebody, that's a lot. I mean, we hear about one or two or three people sometimes conspiring together to kill somebody. Sometimes it's just a lone person, and we think, well, that person's just crazy. This wasn't insanity. This was carefully planned conspiracy. In fact, a different word is actually used than the one in the previous verse. If you look at verse 12, the Jews hatched this devilish plot, and that word suggests something that is twisted together as a devious scheme. But here in verse 13, the word used doesn't describe something twisted together, but rather something sworn together, as if it were a blood oath these 40 people took to fulfill their hostile purpose. So don't be surprised, Christian, when what seems to start out as kind of a molehill or anthill of suffering suddenly turns into a mountain. One or two critics may soon be joined by a chorus of critics ridiculing your biblical ethics or your strong stance for the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that we should get all depressed or be spiritually paranoid just because people treat us poorly or reject us due to our faith. Certainly, we should not adopt some kind of a martyr complex. I'm not suggesting those things at all. Sometimes, in fact, it may seem that circumstances are conspiring against us every bit as much, if not more, than people are. You know what I mean by that? Sometimes in our lives, people may kind of give us the side eye, maybe kind of smile a little bit at our unsophistication because we're Christians, but circumstances still come crashing down on us, don't they? And it's because we're trying to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and follow his ways. It still, though, may be a plot or a ploy of the devil meant to cause discouragement or damage our witness. You can count on that. But however he attempts to ensnare us, and whatever strategies and accomplices he chooses to use, Satan may cause the world's deep hatred and desperate conspiracies to devolve into a deceptive plan. You know what the Bible says about the devil? He is a liar, and he has been from the very beginning. That's how he first tempted and drew man and woman into sin, right? By a lie. It was kind of a half-truth at the time, or it seemed to be so, but it was nevertheless not the full truth. It seems hard for us to believe that these Jewish leaders, I mean the chief priests and the elders of all men, those who were reputed to be the holiest and the most ethical, the most committed to the law of God, would go along with the plot of a murderous mob. But apparently they did. They agreed to participate along with the council itself, verse 15, in calling Paul back for further examination, knowing full well that he was going to be assassinated on the way. Again, the devil's devices don't have to be nearly that drastic to dishearten God's people and endanger our mission. You know that? It doesn't have to be an actual murder plot. It has to be only something that he uses to take our eyes off of the prize, to look at ourselves or at our opponents instead of at Christ. Maybe to look at our circumstances and start to question the love and the plan of God. If Satan can do that deceptively, he will. And that is the plan that he will use. So don't be surprised by this, brothers and sisters, right? Don't be caught off guard when our enemy's plot is hatched in similar ways. Rather, be alert. Be on your guard with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the Church of God. If the Spirit so leads, even be ready to flee or take other evasive action. That doesn't mean that you're a coward. It simply means that you're being wise. Which brings us to the second more practical part of our model, namely, how the plot, once it's hatched, is exposed. How is the plot exposed? Look at verses 16 through 22. It all began in this instance with a well-placed informant. Now, I don't mean well-placed by the Apostle Paul or his supporters. I mean well-placed by the providence of God. We're not told why one of Paul's nephews, the son of one of his sisters, was actually in the place where he needed to be when this plan was being discussed. We're not even told exactly where he heard it, but nevertheless, it was by divine design that he was there. Paul's nephew in Jerusalem became aware of the ambush being prepared by the Jews, so he secured permission to enter the barracks where he told his uncle Paul about it. I cannot tell you how many times I have been rescued from the wiles of the devil by well-placed sources of information and warning. Do you have any of those you could testify to? Thankfully, it was never anything as physically serious as a murder plot. I've heard people talk about that, but never seriously, thank goodness. But had not God allowed certain family members, Christian friends, church members, sometimes random strangers, to become aware of hidden dangers that I was walking right into and tell me about them, I shudder to think where I'd be today. I shudder to think what might have happened on occasion had God not put well-placed people into my path to inform me of such things. Now, on occasion, there have been people with ulterior motives or hidden agendas that I knew nothing about and never suspected. I simply blindly trusted that they had my best interests and the best interests of the church at heart until that providentially placed person informed me otherwise. Sometimes the plot simply involved a temptation I was ill-equipped at the time to handle. Has that ever happened to you? It's not that you are just wanting to give in to something that Satan lays in front of you, but at the time, maybe you weren't quite mature enough spiritually to handle it. And somebody came alongside you and said, listen, you need to look at what you're about to step into. There is a trap that the devil has laid for you, and if you're not careful, you're going to end up his prey. And not only will you be damaged, maybe your family, maybe your reputation, maybe even the church is going to suffer because of this. You need to be wise. I know I've quoted this to you before from C.S. Lewis, but I agree with it. The devil, while he is extremely cunning and powerful, is not very original. He still uses the same old traps, doesn't he? He lures us into situations based upon our evil desires for money, sex, and power. Some form of those three, the evil triumvirate, are what we often fall into. And but when you think about it, why should he change his strategies? Because we just obligingly bull right on into them, don't we? Over and over again, God's people sometimes fall right into the same old traps. So, again, I'm thankful that God sends various people in the know to expose those hidden traps that are awaiting me. And guess what? He'll do the same for you by his providence and protection if you're willing to pay attention and listen to the people he sends. And I'll just tell you right now that sometimes it's parents. Sometimes it's grandparents. Sometimes it's close Christian friends. Sometimes it's pastors and teachers. Sometimes it's people that you've never met before and you wonder, why in the world would they take any interest in me? But they just speak a word of wisdom. And if you're careful and if you're discerning, you can gain much from that, and God will indeed protect you. Now, in response to his well-placed informant relative, Paul made a wise response when the plot was exposed here. Did you notice that? He trusted God, no doubt, but notice that he didn't put God to the test by telling his nephew, you know, don't worry about it, kid. God's got my back. He's going to protect me. I don't need to really do anything because I've already got his word on it that I'm going to be preaching in Rome one of these days. So, let's just forget about this. Paul didn't do that. Those things were true, but Paul had learned by this time that sometimes God's protection is delivered through the intervention of others. Even the intervention of non-believers like the Roman authorities. Now, in particular, more than once already, this Roman tribune by the name of Claudius Lysias, his name is mentioned in the Bible, so we can't overlook it, but this was a very real historical figure, was not a believer, at times was just kind of doing things for his own benefit, as we'll see, but God had used this man several times to protect Paul. And so Paul had learned that. And so he immediately took his nephew to one of the centurions and said, I want you to take this man to the tribune because he's got a story to tell him. So by God's providence, a well-placed informant led to a wise response on Paul's part, thus gaining him a welcome ally, even though in this case he wasn't a believer. Now you say, will God do something similar for me when I'm in trouble? Will God bring someone to help rescue me? Well, he may well. We have a lot of precedent in Scripture for God doing such things. Consider this. Joseph, deeply hated by his own brothers, who conspired to sell him into slavery and then deceived their father into believing him to be dead. That same Joseph found favor with Potiphar at first and then with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Powerful allies indeed, and very welcome at the time. Daniel was exiled from Judah along with many other young men, but later won unique respect and even advancement from both Babylonian and Persian rulers in whose courts he served. Ezra, Mordecai, Esther, and many more were all providentially helped by non-believing kings and citizens. Well, we'll likely not be so honored by such august individuals as these, but the Lord can further his plans for us, certainly, by granting us the most surprising and welcome allies, even from outside of our faith. When a man's ways please the Lord, says Proverbs 16:7, or we could add, when it pleases the Lord for any other reason, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And sometimes they become the means of our protection. By all means, then, share the good news. Seek the conversion of the lost whenever you have an opportunity to do that. Build trusting relationships within the body of Christ and put a priority on those. Yes, please do that. But at the same time, also build rapport and learn to trust unbelievers as God leads. Not to imitate their lifestyle, not to think that they have no agendas of their own necessarily, but rather to see how they might become the human instruments of God's protection and providence in your life. And give thanks for that when it happens. Finally today, after some intrigue of the devil has been hatched and then exposed, I want you to reflect with me from this text on how the plot is foiled in verses 23 through 35. In this case, Paul was protected by a sizable escort. Did you realize, if you start doing the math here and realize that the garrison there was probably about 1,000 men, this amounted to almost half of the garrison that was given to help escort Paul safely to Caesarea. I mean, you count all the soldiers, horsemen, and spearmen who took him there, almost half of the garrison. Paul's case was also supported, believe it or not, by a self-serving letter written by Claudius Lysias to the Roman procurator Felix. I had to laugh because to read the letter that the tribune wrote is to imagine that he had somehow had complete grasp and total control of the situation in Jerusalem, right? I mean, you go back and you'll see that's not the case at all. He credits himself in the letter with knowing about Paul's Roman citizenship from the very first. That's why he rescued him. Hey, I saw a Roman citizen, I rescued him. With superintending Paul's questioning by the Sanhedrin, with concluding quite early that Paul was innocent of all charges, even with finding out about this plot about his life. He says, basically, this is all what I did, O Excellency. He conveniently leaves out the parts about almost losing Paul to the mob and then to the Jewish council, and about almost having him scourged contrary to Jewish law before he knew about his citizenship. Nevertheless, thanks to the sizable escort and this rather self-serving letter, Paul was delivered to a safe haven, at least temporarily. In another act of divine providence, when Felix ascertained where Paul was originally from, Tarsus of Cilicia, he was placed in Herod's headquarters, who had oversight of that region. There, Paul would be safeguarded until his accusers arrived, after which he would be granted a hearing. Now, what was a hearing to Paul? Being translated, it meant for him another opportunity to share the gospel. Notice something important here, by the way. This plot against Paul's life was foiled, but he wasn't instantly released. And he wasn't instantly restored to the good graces of his fellow Jews because of it. More suffering did lay ahead for him before, during, and after his voyage to Rome. So I just wanted to tell you that once you're made aware of Satan's devious schemes, once you've wisely and biblically responded to whatever suffering they bring, and once you've trusted in the gracious protection and providence of God, however and through whomever he chooses to send it, you'll be safe in his hands, yes. You can count on that, but you may not be spared from future trials and tribulations. But guess what? That's okay, isn't it? Jesus still stands beside you, whatever comes. He's there right now, in fact, though you may not always sense his presence. Suffering with him for this limited time is better than spending a lifetime of comfort and ease without him. Listen, the Lord is loving, he's wise, he's strong, he's faithful. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing can separate you from his love. If you're trusting in his grace alone, you are safe and secure, no matter what happens. Trials, temptation, persecution, they will come. Enemies may rise up against you. Satan may roar loudly. Yet what the psalmist said is still true. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is with you and he is for you every step of the way. Would you bow with me in prayer? When we stand and sing in just a moment, we want to invite you to publicly acknowledge your repentance and faith in the one who can save you. Not necessarily from every grief and pain in this life, but certainly from every sin and unto eternal life. Maybe you simply need to reaffirm his lordship or become a part of a family of faith where you can serve him and receive his providential care. But whatever he says to you today, whatever he has spoken through this distant historical account, however he has made that real to your experience today, I encourage you to respond. Lord Jesus, we give you praise and thanks for standing beside us and for living within us by your Spirit. We thank you for the counsel of your word, whether we have found it in our own daily readings or whether we hear it preached or taught. Maybe a friend has shared it with us. And we're thankful for all the people that you have placed in our lives across the years, people who have warned us of danger, people who have given us wise biblical counsel, family members and friends who have cared enough about us to put us under the hearing of the Word of God and to involve us with people who are praying for us and love us. But most of all, Lord, we're thankful that even when we can't see it, you're standing beside us. You are there to help. You are gracious. Your grace is sufficient for our needs, and you're always faithful. Whatever you have said that you will do, we can trust that you'll do it. And so, Lord, today we count on that. Even if it be that we count on you for the first time today to forgive our sins, to cleanse us and give us eternal life, I pray that we would be wise enough and bold enough by your Spirit to make that commitment. Lord, if it's just a renewal that we need to have, a spiritual reawakening to the things that you have for us, maybe a renewed commitment to be your servant in this dark world, I pray that you would help us to be bold and make that commitment today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing, "You Come as the Lord Leads You."
Think about his love. Think about his goodness. Think about his grace that's brought us through. For as high as the heavens above, so great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love. How could I forget his love? His love. Think about his goodness. Think about his grace that's brought us through. For as high as the heavens above, so great is the measure of our Father's love.
Remain standing just for a moment. Before we're dismissed, let me remind you that we have a wonderful time of worship tonight. Our students, Abundant Life students, back from their Inspire Week, were going to sing for us, but we had some sickness in the ranks. I don't know if they all just lovingly spread that around when they were there or what, but anyway, I'm glad Nick was able to follow through with his baptism and all that, but they weren't able to sing for us today, but they're going to share with us hopefully tonight in our worship time, so I encourage you to come. Hopefully they'll feel good enough to do that. If not, we'll give them another opportunity later on, but God did some neat things there at Inspire Week, and so want you to hear about that and give thanks to the Lord and continue to pray for some of them who have made new commitments and fresh commitments to the Lord. Also appreciate Brother Mark preaching for me last week. It's good to be back with our church family today. I think all of the announcements you need to pay attention to are in your bulletin, so I'll just direct your attention to those that are coming up. Hope to see you tonight. Let's sing together.
Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strength.